Know thine enemy. And this is about spiritual warfare and you. I want to remind you what it says in Genesis chapter 3, and then we're going to go to Romans chapter 16 for just a couple of short passages. Genesis chapter 3, if you remember, is about the temptation and the fall and the curse. Chapter 3, verse 14 said, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Keep in mind now he's directly speaking to the devil. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it is Jesus, it shall bruise thy head." Another word for this particular word bruise in the Hebrew can be crush. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And then I take you to Romans chapter 16 in verse 20. Paul says at the end of this writing, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." That word bruise in the Greek means to crush completely, to shatter, to tread down. We see that referenced a lot in many of the things that we have looked at and we will do before the end of next week. "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Amen. Amen. Regarding spiritual warfare and you, we will touch on these issues. Binding and loosing, rebuking spirits, commanding devils with authority, and just a bit on the false Holy Spirit, the false Holy Spirit that now operates in a great many Christian churches, especially Pentecostal and charismatic churches today. It is my personal conviction, and I hope you will begin to share it if you don't already. It is my personal conviction during prayer now, in recent months, that in these last days, we each need to be asking the Holy Spirit for grace, for both personal and corporate repentance. And for those that might say, "Well, I have nothing to repent about," which is pretty typical, I would challenge that person to really, you especially, need to examine your life. For anybody that would say, "Oh, well, I'm good," we really need to have a spirit of repentance more now than ever, both as individuals before God and corporate repentance, that is, the church as it gathers. We need to have this grace for this, as well as discernment and the ability to test the spirits. We have been duped long enough into believing that anything that happens in our church meetings that feels good or appeals to our sense of accomplishment or ego, "Wow, that went really well. Oh, that went off without a hitch." Or couldn't possibly be anything but the work of God's Holy Spirit. We've been duped long enough into believing that all of these things must be accepted at face value and celebrated. Well, it's supernatural. Surely it's God. And so we take it at face value and we think pretty good of ourselves and our work and our efforts and our meetings. I remind you of the old saying that beauty is only what? Skin deep. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but you take somebody that's absolutely beautiful or handsome, and if you've never met them before, but you look at them, you think, "Wow, what a beautiful woman," or "What a handsome man." You don't know anything about them, you've never even heard their voice, but somehow you've already given them credit for a whole lot of stuff. And then maybe you're around them a while and you begin to hear them talk and how they talk and how they communicate, and you discover, wow, they may be beautiful in their body, but they are foul in their soul. That's what that means. Beauty is only skin deep. Below the surface of the beauty, only God knows truly what's there. You know, and we've allowed the same kinds of things in our church. I speak of our church as the church in general, especially the church in the Western countries, those that are quote-unquote civilized. Anything that looks like God, that sounds like something God could do or would do, even if it's maybe a little bit crazy or something like that, we say, well, that's God. At face value, that's God. Let's just, you know, accept it and want more of it. And we must be careful, and we must really want God Himself to show up, not these kinds of things that are going on in the church today. If I have the time today, I'll share something that David Wilkerson, who I mentioned just a little bit ago, David Wilkerson spoke in a sermon in the year 2000. And what he saw and spoke about in the year 2000 is 10 times worth now in the year 2011. And it has to do with this very thing, these false Holy Spirits functioning in churches. Such things include being slain in the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that if you've been slain in the Spirit, it's the work of the devil. But I'm saying a lot of what's going on and has for a long time is not God. I remind you that Daniel, when he began to have a spiritual experience, he basically was slain in the Spirit, and his angel had to get him up. Hey, get up! We're not done with you yet. Don't be laying around. You need to get up. Stand strong. Receive what God has for you. And so I encourage brothers and sisters, if you have a sense while you're being prayed for that you're about to pass out, shake it off. Stand there and receive what God has for you. But all around this country and in other places of the world, we have these mass meetings where some televangelizer walks in and he goes, whoof, and everybody falls down, supposedly under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's baloney. That's not the Holy Spirit. And again, I'm careful to let you know there may be an instance here or an instance there where perhaps that might happen and it was the work of God that brought it about. But in general terms, you need to be careful with that. Such things include being slain in the Spirit, tongues, interpretations, and other prophesying, and you know we do that here as the Holy Spirit leads. Supernatural knowledge or ability and so forth. Yes, I declare to you, many, though not all such things, are ways in which God's Holy Spirit moves to warn or rebuke or encourage believers, but the devil has a counterfeit working for just about all of God's genuine activities. If you don't know that, you've not been exposed to church operation and church function long enough to know that the devil has counterfeits for just about everything that God does. They are the works, in many instances, of a false Holy Spirit. That's why we need to be careful to be humble before God, because if we're humble before God and not prideful, if we're humble before God and these things, you're someplace where these things begin to happen, you're going to feel a turning in your spirit. You may not understand it the first time or two, but it's the Holy Spirit saying, that's not me. That's not me. Don't get involved in that. That's not me. And in a case like that, you get up and you don't walk, you run from that building. That is why the King James Version Holy Bible has this to teach us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, if you have a Bible that says any other word but Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, get rid of it. Verse 3, And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. And this was in A.D. 90 or so. Here we are in A.D. 2011. much, much more powerful and fluent in the world. Verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It would do you well, dear ones, to memorize that passage, because you may have the occasion for somebody to try and pull a fast one on you with supernatural this or supernatural that. And you have a check in your spirit, and you could stand there and say, I wonder if you, would you be willing to say to me, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And they say, Jesus Christ was come in the flesh. You say, no, that's not what I said. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. No, that's... Do you think somebody that's got an evil spirit wants to quote the Word of God, especially that particular test of the spirits? If they can't say, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, there's something wrong. There are supporting scriptures to show us that there is a difference between binding and casting out. They're not the same. They're two different tactics. Essentially, the differences are these. When we bind a spirit in the name of Jesus, we are interrupting their control of the situation and or a person for a time. We're interrupting their control for a time in order that other necessary deliverance steps can be taken. Let me read that again. When we bind a spirit in the name of Jesus, we are interrupting their control of the situation and or a person for a time in order that other necessary deliverance steps can be undertaken. Kind of like putting somebody on hold. One of those things in life that just is such a waste of time, huh? This is somewhat like a military officer commanding a soldier to stand at attention and only speak when spoken to, and then you better tell the truth. That's what binding is like. We will get ahead of ourselves here. We will bind a strong man's spirit that conceivably is giving direction to or has power over other evil spirits in the setting that you're working in. It's kind of like a sergeant that has control and command over privates in a war zone. Let me remind you before I go into this next section of Luke chapter 11. Let me read these couple of verses. In Luke chapter 11, verse 14, and Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake. That would be the victim, the person that it was demonizing. And the people wondered. They stood in wonder. And then he teaches us about the strong man and the stronger man. Then in verse 24, he comes back to the issue of this person having been delivered from this demon. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest. This is a demon that has been thrown out of a human being, cast out. And finding none, no rest, he saith, I will return unto my house. Everybody say house. House. I will return to my house whence I came out. What's he talking about? He's talking about the human being. The human being was his house. I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. That's what the Holy Spirit does when you give him a chance. Unfortunately, a lot of people will take the benefits of what the Holy Spirit will do, especially with the help of a believer in getting somebody delivered of something. The Holy Spirit can set things in order, but if you don't proceed to serve God and to live for God and get His Word in you and everything else, you're just an empty house. And look what happens. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. And he goeth then goeth he, and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. He would have been better off with the one demon now than with eight. Seven of them worse than the first one was. So that kind of warns us that we need to be careful. We shouldn't be apprehensive, but we need to be thorough in deliverance ministry when that comes about. Now, let me go on. This binding action, binding, it's to me, it means to wind up, to wrap up, to tie up, to restrict, you know, from movement. And even in the case of what we're talking about, speaking. This binding action must not be confused with the related spiritual tactic of casting out of spirits. Binding is one thing, casting out is another. When we command a spirit to leave a person or a place, we are casting it out of its comfortable place of residence, where the spirit's house is most typically a person, but can be a location. Providing, of course, when you try to cast it out, that the spirit does not have a legitimate right to still be there and to stay there. That's the whole purpose, I believe, behind binding a spirit in the process of deliverance rather than just rushing right in and casting it out. If you do that and don't solve the reasons why it was given permission to be there, he'll be back. We also can and should bind the Nephilim spirits in a demonized person as a temporary method when it becomes apparent that they are resisting your efforts to cast them out. They would resist, such as thrashing about with the person, taking a swing at you if you're the one speaking, perhaps. It's happened. Being violent, or one of their favorites is to be completely vulgar. Otherwise, interfering with the flow of information that you need to get from this person to understand what gave them the legitimacy to be there, so that you can deal with that and then properly cast them out. And those kinds of things, we bind them so that they lose control and power over the ones that you're actually going to throw out of their house. And then there is the occasion where, for those that are inhabiting, demonizing a person, if they throw up a fit and hinder your activities, then we would bind them in place in the name of Jesus, command them to remain quiet and silent until they are spoken to and commanded to give you a piece of information in the name of Jesus, truthfully so. And then once you have learned all that you need to know from the individual, whether it's pornography or whether it's thefts or, you know, whatever, and then that issue is dealt with, then you would proceed to throw out, to evict these evil spirits from their house and set that man or that woman free. So let me say that again. We also can and should bind the Nephilim spirits in a demonized person as a temporary method when it becomes apparent that they are resisting your efforts to cast them out. In cases such as this, we must severely restrict their physical actions and verbal interference until we uncover their legal ground for being there, especially if refusing to leave. It's not uncommon for them to say, "I don't have to go." Then you got to find out why. And that takes a bit of a process. Once you find out why, you deal with it. The victim, the person that's trying to be delivered needs to repent and renounce that and be washed in the blood and have those things be done away with. And then you can go back and cast out that demon, unless there's still other things that's hidden. In such a case, we will bind them in place in the name of Jesus. Discover and resolve any issues for which they claim squatter's rights. And then command it or them to leave and go wherever the Lord or His angels command them to go. I, from following others' examples, and many others that have credibility in this deliverance ministry, basically say that we're not given the authority to send them anywhere other than out. In other words, back to the pit. That's the work of the Lord or His angels. And so all we do is command them to leave. If the Lord wants them to go somewhere, then He'll command them where to go. When needed, this binding step can put a stop to the Nephil spirit's influence and control over the person's physical and verbal outbursts, as well as that man or woman's thinking, reasoning, and decision-making processes. Many times I've read about cases where somebody was trying to lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the person in the setting clearly wanted to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, but something unseen was stopping them, and then the individual had deliverance experience and recognized that there was a demon that was blocking their mind, that was stopping them from being able to follow through. They quickly addressed the demon situation, cast the demon out, and then that person was quickly able to acknowledge, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ in His shed blood for me, and I claim Him as my Savior. But it wasn't until the demon that heretofore wasn't even known was there, was cast out. They were interfering with that person's ability to think and to reason and even to speak what they really wanted. And so binding would be a situation where you would stop, you would bind such a spirit, you'd lead that person in repentance and receiving of Jesus as their Savior, and then you'd go back and deal with that nasty guy. Once legal grounds have been canceled, the spirit or spirits, perhaps, then and only then, should be cast out. I mean, they should be cast out. It's just a matter of, is it time now or is there other issues to be dealt with? We are given the authority by the Lord Jesus Christ to proceed in such ways when dealing with devils. Don't think that because, you're a female, you don't have the authority. You can't. In fact, many have shared that, especially with dealing with females, if you need to lay hands on somebody in deliverance sessions, females should lay hands on females, males should lay hands on males. And I think that's wisdom. There is a structure in place in the demonic world where, especially between men and women, things can be transferred just by touching. That's an issue be discussed at another time. We can bind the spirits in local command. That would be the sergeant spirit standing nearby that's kind of given some instructions to these lesser spirits. We bind them, those in the vicinity, and we can bind the lesser Nephil spirits that we intend to cast out if we need to talk with the man or the woman in a discovery mode and need the spirits to release their control over his or her body or soul until we are ready to cast it out. Is this making sense? In both cases, it is like putting the spirit or spirits in leg restraints with a straitjacket on and fitted with a muzzle over their mouth until the goal of freedom is realized when you bind them, until you're ready to cast them out. Now, I want to give a short review of some of the scriptures that we have, the Holy Scriptures, to give us instructions and authority on this very issue. I take you first to Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 28. Matthew 12, 28, Jesus is speaking, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." So sometimes demons living in a human being, that's their house. Before we can effect deliverance for them, we have to bind the strong man, or maybe there's more than one, I don't know, before we can spoil the goods, before we can take their house away from them and give it freedom in Christ Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through verse 20, a little bit different flavor on this issue. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias." It's another word, it's an older King James word for Elijah. "And others, Jeremias," or Jeremiah, "or one of the prophets." That's what people were saying about Jesus. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Do you realize it doesn't matter what other people say he is? What matters is what you believe of him. And Simon Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock," the rock of the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, not upon Peter. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." By the way, the gates of any city are the powerful places where the really good thinkers sit, the wisdom sits, that's defended the best. So the best that hell can put out isn't going to be good enough to stand against Jesus and the church. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee," the church, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind." That word "bind" is the same word. It means to bind, to knit, to tie, to wind, to forbid, to prohibit, to declare illicit. "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven." Heaven will agree with you and make sure that it's done. That's an act of faith. "And whatsoever thou shalt loose," release. That's a word that means to loosen, to break up, to dissolve, to unbind, to set free, to annul, to do away with. "Whatsoever thou shalt loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven." Heaven will make sure that it happens. Verse 20, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." So there we see binding and loosing. I'm reminded of a story that I told you involving this very thing. It was, what, a couple of years ago, honey, when we got Beasley? Our stubborn, willful, precious Basset Hound. We truly do love that dog. But boy, is she stubborn. Oh my goodness. Somehow Beasley got out when she was still very young. And I'm not sure she would do it again right now, and she's 2 years old. But she got out, and we could not find her anywhere. I mean, if she gets her nose pointed in the direction of a smell, she is history. And with a nose that big, you can understand why. I mean, it's all olfactory. Just she can smell anything. And she was gone. And I went up and down these orange groves, these rows, up and down the street. We went everywhere just crying out, "Beasley, Beasley." Even at that point, we just loved that dog. And we especially had thoughts of her running into the street and somebody just you know, ending her life. Oh, and we just begged God, "Oh God, send her home, Lord." And I even went out at night with a flashlight looking for her up and down the orange tree rows. Didn't find her. The next morning, I think, was that a Sabbath? I don't remember. But the next morning I got up and I was off doing something. And the devil came calling. He did. He said, "If you can't believe God to bring your dumb dog back, how are you going to believe him to save your loved ones?" Man, that hit me right in the heart. Made me mad because I trust God. And I realized what was happening. somewhere, somehow, you can believe this or not, I don't care, somewhere, somehow, the devil made sure that dog was distracted enough that for 18 hours she was gone, or 13 hours. It was overnight at least. I mean, we didn't sleep much at all anyway. But for at least 13 hours, our dog was gone. And she couldn't have gone far in the time that we discovered that she'd slipped out the gate. And when that word came to my mind, and that's how the devil does it. Don't you think you got a cold coming on? Oh my. You know, and you believe that and you got it. He does the same thing with other kinds of accusations and little things to discourage you or distract you or put you down. Even to the point of saying, well, if you can't believe God for your dog, how are you going to believe Him for those souls that you're praying for? That tipped me off. What happened? And right there and then, I said, I bind you, evil spirits. I don't accept that at all. I believe in the Lord Jesus. He's going to save my loved ones no matter what you try and do. And I command in the name of Jesus that you loose that dog! It wasn't a few minutes later, and there she come running across the road. That's, if I may say it this way, the God honest truth, the way it happened. I loosed the dog from the whatever was going on that kept her way off and distracted and unable to hear our voice or respond. So binding and loosing is a powerful tool when used in spiritual warfare. Luke chapter 13, verse 10, another situation that we see. And Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. That means whatever her trouble was, she was bent over, she was crippled, it was an evil spirit doing it. And was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, He called her to Him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath. Boy, did the Lord give it to him. Then the Lord answered him and said, Thou hypocrite! Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound? Lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. The devil can bind, we can loose. We can bind, and we can loose. Whatever the case might be as you enter into spiritual warfare. Again, I remind you, the very first thing we need to always do is pray and ask the Holy Spirit for wisdom and guidance and sensitivity, discernment. And be careful to listen for it. Don't just pray that way and get carried away with events. You need to keep one ear tuned to God. Matthew 18, verse 17. Talking about an errant brother, somebody that sinned against another brother. And the Lord gives us a procedure by which we are to deal with that. Lovingly, hopefully, bringing everybody back into reconciliation and love. And if he, the errant brother, shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And don't attempt deliverance on your own. Needs to be at least two or more. And generally speaking, the rules tend to be one individual does the speaking, the talking, the ministry. Anybody else there is in a supporting role praying, being available, helping, but not speaking. If you've got something to say in a supporting role, move up behind the person that's doing the work and whisper in their ear. Otherwise, it gets to be a real nightmare. I've been involved in situations where there's four or five people all shouting at somebody that's got a demon. Now, the demon, of course, can sort it all out, but it's just chaos. If where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 disciples, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's their message. This is their activities. This is what they'll be doing. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. I haven't done that yet. Cast out devils. These weren't the apostles yet. They would be the apostles. They would grow mightily, especially after the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But they were just followers of Jesus that loved Jesus and had watched Him and listened to Him, and they were sent forth in His authority. He gave them authority. He gave them the power to do these things. Raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Don't put a price tag on your work. Selah. You say, well, there it is. These were the men that became the apostles. You know, they were the ones. You know, they were special guys. And when they all died, all that went away. Not true. Another lie of the enemy so that, you know, we're weak and powerless. I point your attention to Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70. Also, so that's 35 teams of evangelists. 35 teams, because He sent them out by twos. And sent them out two and two before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come. Verse 16. He that heareth, and they came back, and they were all excited. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name. How many were here? 70. Probably the 12 plus another 58. But there were other disciples. And nobody but the disciples, the 12, had really walked with Him as long as they had. And yet here were 58 more that were sent out into the field to do the work of the Lord and have the authority to do the same things. I'm speaking to you. You are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. That's no big deal. Here's what you should rejoice over. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Amen. Here's another one. Mark 16, verse 17. After the resurrection, Jesus appears to him. He said, and these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus had just been out fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. I like to point out in this particular instance, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness for his fast, but look how he comes back. After 40 days of fasting, after a good fast, he comes back in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. By the way, we're going to pick up right here next week, Lord willing. Jesus goes back to his hometown. He goes to church on the Sabbath day. They all recognize him. Oh, there's Jesus the carpenter. Hey, we've been hearing some kind of interesting things about him. He's given an opportunity to say something. They hand him the scroll to read scripture for that week. And it happens to be, nothing happens to be with Jesus and the Lord, but where everybody's looking on it, it happened to be Isaiah 61, by the way. And there was delivered him the scroll of the book, and verse 18, Jesus reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now that's not all of Isaiah 61, especially that first paragraph. He stops at a crucial place. That is the anointing on his ministry for his first coming. If you read the rest of that, the rest of 61, especially that paragraph, really relates to these last days and his second coming. It didn't apply to his first coming. It applies to his second coming in these last days. "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He's basically saying, what this says is why I'm here, and I am here under the authority and power of God to do these things. And did he? Yes, he did. Now, let me take you to one other scripture. Keep that in mind. He had the anointing to do that. He had the authority of God to come and do that. John chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus says, "Verily, verily." Somebody once said, I think it was Brother Jim, whenever he says verily twice, pay attention. Especially. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do," Isaiah 61, "the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it." Amen. So you can walk in that same authority and power and anointing. Remember, it's His. It's His power. It's His authority. But He delegates us. He deputizes us. Now, listen to this next statement that I make. From now on, in this unfolding Antichrist war on the saints that you and I are in, the Antichrist war on the saints of God, for those that know God and walk according to His Word and are submitted to the authority of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, to that person, such followers are to do the works that Jesus did as the opportunity arises. By the supply of wisdom and knowledge of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we will remand, that means to turn over, to refer, by the wisdom and knowledge of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we will bind spirits and disarm them of their power and influence. We will bind spirits when we must clear the ground of a man or woman's heart or life of the legal basis for demon troubles. We are to set the captives free of all evil spirits by casting them out. And we are to loose the bodies and souls of men of the afflictive bondages of the devil. That is part of our high calling of the saints in this last age. In so many words, what Peter, James, John, Andrew, and all the apostles did, Paul, if you belong to God and you're walking according to the Word and you live the Word and you're full of the Spirit, those things will happen through you. If you're not, you'll probably be taken out early in the war. I'm not saying you'll lose your salvation. It's just that you'll go home sooner than you had to. You shrink back, perhaps, at the thought of handling such things, but you need not. Nearly all that will walk in such a miracle walk in these last days will start off, this is you, this is me, nearly all that will walk in such a miracle walk in these last days will start off having little experience or even no real or direct experience in these things presently. But forearmed with the Word of God and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, all saints with little or no experience should simply begin by standing firm by faith on what the King James Version Holy Bible teaches us. The Word says, it is written, therefore it is. Demon, you can backtalk me all you want, but it's written, you're gonna go! Sooner or later. Therefore, together we will forcefully and boldly experiment in warfare. Now people don't like it. Oh, experiment. No, I don't want to try anything. I want to know for sure. Well, there's a lot of us that are just gonna experiment with what we think we know, what we think we've learned. And find out what really, really, really does work. And I bet most of, don't know, most of what we've been talking about in these lessons, you're going to discover gives you some shortcuts in helping those that are afflicted. Most of us will, by on-the-job training. That means you don't know anything about it. You just sit down and you learn by doing. Some of us have gotten jobs that way. There's no training program. You just show up for work and little by little you'll learn what you need to do. On-the-job training. Most of us will, by on-the-job training, find out for ourselves quickly what the best and most effective methods are and how to apply the principles of our authority as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn by doing. Don't shrink back. Do what you know to do and stand firm on the Word of God. It's very important. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. praying always and with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance, never give up, stick to it, thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, I want to read something that I think you need to hear. It has to do with the false Holy Spirit. This was part of a message that Brother David Wilkerson preached in 2000. You need to hear this. Someone has taken the message and, of course, added their thoughts and comments, and they're perfectly legitimate. But let me read this to you. It's called Weeping with Wilkerson. Or, these strange manifestations are not the Holy Ghost. People will remember David Wilkerson. Some will remember him for his books like The Cross and a Switchblade, which became a bestseller phenomenon with more than 15 million copies sold in over 30 languages. Others will remember him for launching Teen Challenge, a nationwide ministry to reach out to people with life-controlling habits. Still others will remember Wilkerson for his sometimes controversial prophetic words. I will remember Wilkerson for all of that and more, but there is one particular message, this general of the faith. I called him a giant, this person calls him a general of the faith. True. Preached more than a decade ago that I believe needs to be shouted from the rooftops in these last days. Indeed, many of Wilkerson's uncompromising messages need to be trumpeted in this hour, but a particular sermon he preached in Moscow in 2000 was weighed heavily on my heart since I first saw it a few weeks ago. As was the case with Wilkerson's sermons, it was relevant when he preached it, but it grew more relevant as time went on. Wilkerson's sermon topic addressed strange manifestations that people wrongly attribute to the Holy Ghost. Now, Wilkerson was an Assemblies of God man who was well acquainted with the Holy Spirit. He was certainly one to flow with the Spirit of God and heard from God. And it grieves his heart to witness the rise of strange manifestations in the name of the Holy Spirit, manifestations that certainly were not of God. In his sermon, Wilkerson tells a story of a woman who was confused about what was going on in her local church. She explained, "Many of our church don't know what to do. We were having wonderful services. The Spirit of the Lord was with us. But our pastor thought there was more. The church wasn't growing fast enough. And he heard of revival somewhere else. He went to this revival. He came home 3 months ago. He got up to preach, and he started to laugh for half an hour. He couldn't control himself. He just laughed and laughed. There was no preaching. And he told us, this is the new move with the Holy Ghost. I want to stress the point." Wilkerson went on to explain that this wasn't a one-time incident at the local church. This wasn't some spontaneous outbreak of holy laughter or something. It went on for 3 solid months. There was no preaching for 3 months on Sunday. Only uncontrollable laughing. Wilkerson also asked a pointed question. The Holy Ghost who wrote the Bible, who said the truth sets you free, will he cause the minister to laugh so he cannot preach the word? Good question, huh? I'm not against laughing, but 3 months of laughing at the neglect of equipping the saints with the word of God? Without naming names, Wilkerson called out ministries where people barked like dogs and made other bizarre animal noises. He referenced unnamed churches where people hiss and wiggle on the floor like snakes. He described many strange manifestations and explained how people call it the Holy Ghost. Fighting back the tears, Wilkerson said crediting these sorts of manifestation to the Holy Ghost makes him look like a fool. The Holy Ghost. Before the end of the sermon, Wilkerson was overcome with grief and began sobbing in his hands. Did the body of Christ heed this prophet's warning in 2000? Perhaps some did, but I've witnessed those things Wilkerson called out, and perhaps worse, over the past year. That means a year ago today till now, this writer has seen worse things in church. Please don't get me wrong. I am all for experiencing the authentic power of God. I am all for valid manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I love to witness signs, wonders, and miracles. I expect to see more of that in the days ahead. But I'm concerned that some are ill-equipped to discern the difference between the Spirit of God and strange fire. I've been to prayer meetings where a woman's eyes were rolling rolling into the back of her head, and her eyelids were fluttering rapidly as if she was under demonic control. Are you going to tell me that the Holy Spirit rolls her eyes back in the back of your head when you pray in the Spirit? During service, I saw same women up on the platform singing. Then she abruptly stopped worshiping to prophesy utter nonsense for 10 minutes. The pastor did nothing. I've seen people toking. You know what toking is? I hope not. I've seen people toking imaginary marijuana cigarettes and passing it down the line as if the Holy Ghost is some sort of a drug. Again, the pastor did nothing. People meow like cats. Grown men lay on the floor in sweaty huddles for hours, either unconscious or in some sort of funky haze, and teenagers twitch and shake uncontrollably as if having a seizure. Again, I'm all for genuine manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and I participated in plenty of them, but I never read about Abel's eyes rolling back the back of his head when he brought his offering to God. There isn't anything in the Bible about Enoch's eyes fluttering rapidly and uncontrollably as he was raptured. Noah wasn't passing imaginary joints to his family in the ark. Abraham didn't have pileups with 318 trained men in his house. The Bible doesn't record Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph meowing like cats or even barking like dogs or hissing like snakes. Moses didn't shake and twitch uncontrollably for an hour as if epileptic seizures when he saw the glory of God. If these heroes of the faith didn't record such strange manifestations of the Spirit of God, how can we be so quick to say it's the Spirit of God? Can we automatically okay hissing, writhing, and barking just because John said many things Jesus did weren't recorded in the Bible? Shouldn't we test the spirits like the Bible says? Some of you are probably angry with me for saying these things. Let me make it crystal clear. I'm not coming against signs that were recorded in the Bible. A talking mule? Okay. But a person who grunts and bucks like a mule? Praying over handkerchiefs and giving them to sick people? I've done it. Dancing in the Spirit? Go for it. Let's keep to the topic of the subject. This article is about none of these. This article isn't about biblical manifestations. It's about extra-biblical manifestations that, instead of glorifying God and producing good fruit, appear more like a sideshow. Instead of picking up stones, you should be weeping with me. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to make us spiritual fruits, flakes, and nuts. The Holy Ghost comes to convict us of sin and of God's righteousness and of judgment. He comes to comfort us, to counsel us, to heal us. The Holy Ghost makes us more stable, not less stable. There's more. You get the point. If you're involved or in a meeting or around those kind of goings on, don't participate at the very least. Get up and leave. Just quietly get up and leave.